I don't know if you know this, but oftentimes something that a famous person that has belonged to them, that thing can be sold to somebody else, and people will pay money for things that used to belong to famous people. So I'll give you an example. When I worked at Starbucks in Louisville when I was in graduate school, the band Hanson, I don't know if anybody remembers the band Hanson, they came through. They were older at this point, so they were in their 20s, I guess, and they used a Starbucks card. And there was a group of girls that was standing maybe 20 feet away from them, nervously giggling. And so they walked through, and my buddy John was at the cash register, and he just looked at the girls and he said, does anybody want this Starbucks card? And of course they did. They were thrilled to get that Starbucks card because the brothers, the Hanson brothers, had that Starbucks card. Justin Timberlake is a singer and an actor. So a charity sold his half-eaten French toast for $3,000. Somebody, I know that's something in it. A lock of Elvis's hair. So I'm trying to hit all the generations here. That was Hanson, Justin Timberlake, Elvis. A lock of Elvis's hair went for $15,000. So people wouldn't pay $3,000 for French toast regularly, right? So in this case, the reason they do it is because that French toast was connected to a person who they considered to be significant. And so that French toast in their eyes had significance. That's why they're willing to pay so much for it. That hair was connected, literally, to a person that they considered to be significant, right? And as we think about the fifth commandment, this is God's reason for the fifth commandment. He's protecting a thing, human life, which is closely connected to him. It's significant because it's connected to the Lord. So hear the word of the Lord. This is the fifth commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. And it says, you shall not murder. So, the fifth commandment. Remember, the first three commandments are about man's relationship with God. So, we've talked about those for several weeks, the first 3 weeks. Well, then in commandment four, which we looked at last week, there's this pivot that happens. So, the first couple commandments are about man's relationship with God. Well, the second half of the commandments are about man's relationship with one another, with other people. So, the first of those commandments is about honoring your parents, since that's the fundamental relationship in this life. That's the relationship you're born into before you have any other relationship. So, he starts with that, honoring your father and your mother. Well, now in commandments 5 through 10, we have the commandments to not murder, to not commit adultery, to not steal, to not bear false witness, to not covet your neighbor's wife, to not covet anything else that belongs to your neighbor. And all those commands, they really come down to not taking something which belongs to somebody else. That's what all these commands are saying. So when we covet, we're using our imagination to take things which don't belong to us. When we bear false witness, we're stealing somebody's good reputation. When we steal, we're taking somebody's material possessions. When we commit adultery, we're taking somebody else's spouse. And when we murder, we're taking somebody else's life. And so God says, you shall not murder. So this morning, this is the way that we're going to look at this command. We're going to look at the logic behind the command. And then we're going to look at the reason for the command, why God has to tell us this. And then finally, we're going to look at what the command means for us. So the logic behind the command is the first thing that we will look at this morning. And in the Bible, we're given this logic. It's really clear. So flip over to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Genesis is the first book in the Bible. So just a couple pages in. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. And this explains us the logic behind this command. So you'll remember this is when God had flooded the world, and only Noah and his family and the animals that he brought onto the ark, those are the only ones that have been kept safe. Everybody else has been judged in these floodwaters. And so Noah and his family and the animals, they get off the ark, and then God makes a covenant. He makes a promise with Noah where he gives these certain stipulations and God promises what he's going to do. Well, these stipulations, he gives a few different commands for mankind. And he says this in chapter 9, verse 6 of Genesis. He says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So this is God's command of capital punishment for the crime of murder. We'll talk about that more in a second, but what we need to notice here is the reason why God says murder is so bad, why it's so heinous. And it's so horrible, he says here, because God made man in his own image. So God makes lots of things in Genesis 1 and 2, but man is unique among the things that he makes. We're the only thing that really resembles him. So the inanimate creation is great, and we see God's glory in that. We see God's glory in animals that he creates, but humans are different because we resemble the Lord. We're the only part of creation which is created in God's image. And so we can think about that a lot of different ways. If you think about us as compared to animals, we have this relational capability that other animals don't have, and this moral capability, and the ability to think abstractly, all these things that are different. We have a bunny rabbit that's been coming down down into our backyard. I think Diana sent it down, but that's okay. We like the bunny rabbit, and Jude named it Fox, and it's like part of the family now. And I was telling Maria, I wish that I could talk to the bunny, and I could just say, listen, we will give you all of our food scraps if you will go around the backyard and eat the ticks and eat the dandelions. And if you will do those two things for us, then we will give you all our food scraps. That would be awesome, because that would work great for Fox and that would work great for us. But I can't do that with that bunny, right? That bunny doesn't have those concepts, can't communicate. Well, there's all sorts of ways where humans are different than animals. That's all because we're created in God's image. And so what he says here is to murder someone is to destroy the thing that is most like God on this earth. That's why it's so significant to take human life. So in that way, attacking man is an attack on God, because we're created in his image. And not only that, but remember, God placed mankind on the earth to represent God. That was the initial plan for mankind, is that God would rule through man on this earth. So we would represent God to the rest of the creation and to one another. And in the ancient Near East, where the Bible was written, where the Old Testament was written, this is something that they were familiar with, because if a king conquered another nation, one of the first things he would do is he would send statues of himself to those other regions. And they would set up those statues so those people knew who it was that they were serving, right? Mankind is sort of like that for the Lord. So what we're supposed to do, what we're designed to do, is represent God to the creation. The creation is supposed to be able to look at us and see what the Lord is like as the one who rules over them. Well, you can imagine if in those kingdoms that get conquered, if that statue comes and they deface that statue, they're going to get in trouble for that, right? Because it's not just that they're defacing a statue. They're sending a message to that king who that statue is a representative of. Well, it's the same thing with murder. When you take human life, you're saying something about the king who it is that we're supposed to represent. So it's not just defamation of a person. It's defamation of God's image. So that's why God takes murder so seriously. That's the logic behind this command, the reason that we should take murder seriously. So that's the logic. Now let's look at the reason for the command, because it's pretty amazing that God should even have to say this to us, right? It's pretty incredible that this needs to be a commandment, that we need to tell, that he needs to tell us, hey, don't kill one another. Because we've heard the commandments a lot, so they, you know, we're familiar with it, and lots of times that means we don't think about it too much. But think about this. Let's say you started a new job tomorrow and that you go into work and your boss is telling you all the policies of this place. And then she says to you, oh yeah, and there's a rule that you can't kill any of your coworkers. And let's say that she doesn't say it tongue in cheek. She's not laughing. She's serious. You would probably think, where am I about to be working? Right? Why is that a rule? Why does she feel the need to tell me that? Right? Well, this command should strike us the same way. Why does God have to tell us to not kill one another? It's a pretty incredible thing. But what we see is that sin is like yeast. That's the way that it's oftentimes described in the Bible, where if you put a little bit of yeast in some dough, it spreads and it grows. And so oftentimes you end up with sin in humanity that at the beginning didn't even seem possible. And that's the story of the opening chapters of Genesis. So you remember in Genesis 1 and 2, God creates everything perfect. So Adam and Eve are in a perfect relationship with him and with the inanimate creation and with one another. They have those perfect relationships. But as soon as Adam and Eve bring sin into the world, all that changes. So remember, eating that fruit which God told them not to eat, that was the first sin to happen among man. Well, think about the very next story. So there's the story of the fall in Genesis 3. The very next story comes in the beginning of Genesis 4, and it's about two brothers, Cain and Abel, right? One of them is a farmer. One of them is a hunter. They bring two different things to the Lord. Abel brings an offering that required sacrifice from him. He brings some of his best to the Lord. God likes that. Cain brings something that's sort of half-hearted. He's not really interested in giving the best to God. God doesn't like that. Cain gets jealous of his brother. This is what happens. This is Genesis 4, verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So Cain kills his brother, and you remember the story. He then tries to hide that from God, but of course the Lord knows what's going on. But this is how far sin has brought the human race in Genesis 4. In Genesis 3, you've got a story of sin by them disobeying God and eating fruit, which is bad, disobedience to the Lord. The next sin that's recorded is a man murdering his brother. That's how quickly sin has spread. That's how quickly it's grown. And it just gets worse from there. So at the end of Genesis 4, we're told about the lineage of Cain. We're told about one of his relatives whose name is Lamech. Lamech kills a man too, but here's the difference. Cain killed his brother and then he tries to hide it. There's a degree of shame and fear involved there. Well, Lamech kills a man and celebrates it. So the end of Genesis 4 is a song that Lamech wrote about how he's so impressive because he killed a man. So again, this is how far humanity has come so quickly that they're murdering one another. And then by the time we get to Genesis 6, before the flood, we're told this. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. So God has to tell mankind not to murder one another because the sin in our hearts is so bad that if it's left unchecked, it will regularly lead to murder. That's what we see in the opening chapters of Genesis. And our sinful nature is no different. As those folks in Genesis. This is what God says about our sinful flesh, about your sinful flesh and mine in Romans 3. He says, your feet are swift to shed blood. So we'll talk about this in a minute. But in Genesis 6, God puts certain guardrails in place to kind of keep mankind on the road, to keep most of us, at least the majority of people, from murder. But that doesn't mean that our sinful flesh is any better than their sinful flesh was in Genesis, where they were allowed to sort of run off into murdering one another. The seeds of murder, they're in us too. We have the same hearts as those folks had. And when you think about that, isn't it amazing that God stuck with the human race? I mean, he creates us to glorify him and to represent him on this earth. We do the complete opposite. And so quick in the chapters of Genesis, we're killing one another. And don't you just think if that was you in God's position, you would just scrap it. Just start over, right? Or just be satisfied with the Trinity. They had a perfect relationship in the Trinity. So all your hopes and dreams about what your family life is or what it could be, they had that, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? It's only out of love that Jesus came here to rescue this group of people, this race of people that kill one another. It's an amazing thing. It's because the Lord is gracious, because he loves us. So praise him for that. So this is the reason for this command. God has to give us this command because man has a murdering heart. So that's the logic. That's the reason God gives the command. Well, now we'll get into the particulars of what this command means for us. But to do that, we first need to understand what this command isn't saying. So in Exodus 20:13, the fifth commandment, God is not saying that a human can never kill another human under any circumstances. That's not what he's saying. Let me show you that. Look at Exodus 21, one page over. We'll look at four quick commands that God gives to his people in this chapter. So chapter 21, verse 12, God commands this. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Verse 15, whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Verse 16, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, he's talking about slavery here, shall be put to death. Verse 17, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. So in certain situations, God commands Israelites to kill other Israelites. So he's not saying that a human can never, under any circumstances, kill another human. That's not what this command is saying. God's a God of order. He doesn't contradict himself ever, especially not two chapters in Exodus back to back. So we know that's not what this command is saying. Here's what the fifth commandment is saying. A human can never kill another human if that killing isn't authorized by God. A human can never kill another human if that killing isn't authorized by God. So when God tells the Israelites to practice capital punishment on the man who steals people and forces them into slavery, we know that God isn't breaking his own commandment there because that's authorized by him. He's authorized to take human life. And the reason that God is authorized to take human life is because he's the creator of every human life. This is what it says in Psalm 139, verse 13. Most of you are probably familiar with this verse. It says, For you, God, formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. So because God creates all human life, it means that all human lives are subject to him. They all belong to him. And that's one reason why God is always just in taking human life. If he sees that that's part of his will, he's not taking anything that he didn't create in the first place. Our lives belong to the one who made us. Plus, we understand that every human is a sinner, right? So none of us is innocent. It's not like we have been faultless in our relationship with the Lord. Every human sins. We inherit guilt from Adam and Eve, right? So that's why David can say, in sin I was conceived. We're born with this sinful nature. We're born with this guilt. We see that back in Genesis 3. So when God takes a human life, that human isn't innocent in their relationship with the Lord. That human's a sinner, and we're told in the book of Romans that the penalty for sin is death. So just like he judges these criminals in Exodus 21, God can judge anyone for any sin anytime he wants. And part of that judgment can be the leveling of this punishment, of capital punishment, of taking their lives. So it's not all killing that's wrong. It's unauthorized killing that's always wrong. And so what that means is, if we want to know what this command, how it applies to us, we just need to figure out what the Bible says about these authorized times where God would have a society take somebody's life, and then we realize everything that's left is what's prohibited by this command. Everything that's left is what's unauthorized and therefore sinful. We'll flip back to Genesis 9, and we'll look at the kind of killing which God authorizes. Genesis 9, verse 5. So the same spot we looked at a minute ago. And this is what the Lord says. Remember, he's talking to Noah. He's giving him these commands for mankind. Noah in that generation and every generation after. Genesis 9, verse 5. And this is what he says. He says, "From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." So again, this is talking about capital punishment for murder, right? If somebody is found guilty of murder, if they're tried, then they should receive the death penalty. That's what the Lord is saying here. But the Lord isn't talking about accidental killing. So in the Old Testament, that was a different category called manslaying. It's where we get manslaughter. So it could be an accidental death. And Deuteronomy 19 talks about that. And that's the chapter where God sets up what he calls these cities of refuge. You may have heard of that before, but if somebody accidentally killed somebody else, they could flee to those cities to be kept safe until trial, because they know that the family members and people that cared about that person that they were responsible for killing, they're going to come after them. So God sets up these cities of refuge to keep somebody safe until they can go to trial. So that's not what God's talking about. He's not talking about accidental killing. What God's talking about here in Genesis 9 is somebody who attacks another person on purpose and that person dies. So that's murder. That's the difference between murder and manslaughter. And what he says here in Genesis chapter 9 is that if somebody murders a human, then that murderer needs to give up his life to make things right. It says that punishment is a reckoning in verse 5. So a murderer creates an unjust situation with their actions, and justice isn't restored until that murderer gives their life. That's the logic here in Genesis chapter 9. That's the reckoning which has to happen. But God knows that a murderer isn't typically going to voluntarily give up their life, right? There aren't many people who plan to kill somebody and do it and then go and turn themselves in. Sure, it happens every now and then, but not often. So look at who is responsible to make sure this happens. It's in chapter 9, verse 5. God says, "From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man." So the command in verse 5 for capital punishment, it's not technically for the murderer. The command is for the other humans around the murderer. It's for the society for which the murderer is a part that's commanded to take this murderer's life as a reckoning. So this is the institution of capital punishment by God, at least for murder. Now you may wonder, okay, well, maybe that's commanded in the Old Testament, but once Jesus comes, doesn't that change everything, right? Isn't this one of those maybe sort of antiquated laws that goes away? You know, God in the Old Testament is maybe a God of anger and wrath and justice, and then Jesus comes along and he's merciful and loving, and so capital punishment should go away once Jesus comes. Well, that is a good question. The answer is no. Let me give you two pieces of evidence why we know that. Two reasons we know that God's command of capital punishment for murder still stands. First of all, we've got Romans 13, which we've talked about a handful of times in the past couple of weeks, but This is where Paul tells the governing officials in a society that they are instituted by God, and he says that they don't bear the sword in vain. That's what it says in Romans 13. Now, Paul knows that swords aren't used to impose fines, right? Swords are used to kill people. That was a punishment that they had in the Roman Empire. And in Romans 13, Paul says that's a good thing. He says that those governing officials don't bear the sword in vain. They're servants of God to punish wrongdoing. Of course, we understand that murder is the worst kind of wrongdoing. So if there's any crime that should merit this, obviously it's murder. So we're told there that they don't bear the sword in vain. That's the first reason we know. But the second reason we know that this goes on is because the sign of the covenant with Noah, which is the rainbow, right? So in Genesis 9, God says this. He says, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud." So for as long as there are rainbows in the clouds, then God's commands that are a part of this covenant last. So his institution of capital punishment for murder still stands. Now you may hear all that and you may think, man, I am uncomfortable with capital punishment. And hopefully we'll tie all this together. You might wonder, man, we're kind of off track here, but we're going to bring it all back together. There's lots of people that are uncomfortable with the death penalty. That totally makes sense. Lots of folks would like to see it abolished. In fact, some of our Supreme Court justices would have hinted at that, at least, that they would like to see capital punishment abolished. Several states have done that. And there may be arguments against the use of capital punishment in some contexts, but the one I hear the most often is not a good argument. Here's how it goes. You may have heard this. You may have said this, and that's okay. I bet I've said this at some point. The argument goes, it doesn't make sense to show that murder is wrong by killing that person, right? That logically, that doesn't make sense. You're trying to teach them that killing is wrong, and you do it by killing them. Doesn't seem to make sense. Well, first of all, that logic just doesn't work. So think about this. Think about if there's a criminal, and his crime was to keep a hostage in his basement. So he locks somebody up, and he keeps them there. Well, would we then say, well, we can't send that guy to jail, right? Because he held somebody against their will. What are we going to do? Are we going to teach him that was wrong, but in this context, putting him in jail, that it's right all of a sudden? Well, no, we don't have that problem, right? No, nobody does that. It's the same thing. It's the same thing with this. So that's one reason to think about it. But the main reason why that's not a good argument is that's just not God's argument, right? He argues the exact opposite of that in Genesis 9. His argument in Genesis 9, God's argument in Genesis 9 is, listen, murder is so bad that the best way to curb it is by killing those murderers. If they're tried and they're found guilty, the society around them, that person needs the death penalty. That's the best way to curb future murders. So God says, that's how much I care about human life, is that I want this instituted. So it's like God putting bumpers up on a bowling alley, right? Which some of you guys might be thankful for. My kids are thankful for that when there's bumpers on a bowling alley. It keeps mankind from going completely into the gutter. And actually, this is part of the way that Christians are supposed to uphold the fifth commandment. If we want to keep murder from happening, then we should support God's idea for what should happen in these cases, what should happen to murder. So that's authorized killing. God doesn't consider that to be murder. So now we can finally say, we do all of that to get here. Now we can finally say what kind of killing is ruled out by the fifth commandment. And that is the purposeful killing of an innocent person. That's the kind of killing where God says, no. That's off limits. That's unauthorized. The purposeful killing of an innocent person. So unless someone has committed a capital crime, then the purposeful killing of that person is murder. So those men in London a couple of weeks ago that killed those folks, that was murder. Those men are murderers. That guy who opened fire in Washington, D.C., praised the Lord that man was killed, right? That police officer was fulfilling what Genesis 9 talks about. Whether he's a believer or a non-believer, who knows, but praise the Lord that he did that. If that shooter had had his way, he would have been a murderer. He would have killed people. Christians should always be opposed to the taking of any innocent human life. That's what murder is. And if you're here and you're not a Christian or you don't know what you think about Jesus, this is why Christians are so opposed to abortion, right? So you may hear the way that Christians talk about this and think, man, you guys spend so much effort on this one issue. What is the big deal? Well, everything that we've been talking about, that's the big deal. So there's no clearer example of taking innocent human life than that. Now, for the less than 1% of cases where the mother's life is at risk, right, that happens less than 1% of the time in cases of abortion. For those cases, this is trickier, isn't it? Harder to figure out. But for the 99%+ of abortions, this is easy to figure out. Unless the state can prove that that unborn baby has committed a capital offense, which I doubt's going to happen, they don't have the authority to take that baby's life, right? Period. Abortion is murder. Murder is outlawed by the Lord. It's an amazing thing to think about. We talked about it earlier. God actually institutes these cities of refuge to keep somebody safe if they killed somebody else accidentally, right? That's still a pretty bad thing. It's pretty bad to kill somebody out of negligence. And yet God sets up these cities so that that person can receive a fair trial for that. These babies haven't done anything. There's nobody advocating for them. There's no fair trial. God wants there to be a fair hearing for people, and of course they aren't accorded that. So this is an evil. It's an attack on innocent life like we've been talking about, and it's an attack on God who's put his image in that life. So it's breaking the fifth commandment. Okay, well, most of us are probably feeling pretty good about ourselves at least right now. Probably have some indignation towards others, right? Those murderers, but we might be thinking, man, praise the Lord, we're finally at a commandment where I haven't broken it, right? Because most people in this room probably haven't killed somebody, haven't murdered somebody, probably not thinking about that anytime soon, so praise the Lord for that. So we may be thinking, man, when it comes to the fifth commandment, I'm good. But then Jesus comes along, and he says, not so fast. So flip over to Matthew chapter 5. It's page 810, if you're using one of our hardback Bibles, Matthew chapter 5. We'll look at verse 21. Mike read this passage in full earlier. We'll look at chapter 5, verse 21, and just the following verses. This is what Jesus says about the fifth commandment. Matthew 5, verse 21. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'You fool' will be liable to the hell of fire." Let me explain this. Jesus is talking about the Pharisees here. And the Pharisees understood everything we've been saying about the fifth commandment. They don't get to literally murder somebody, and they thought that they were really good because they hadn't done that. But what they missed, and what it's easy for us to miss, is the reason that we're not supposed to murder. So we talked about the logic behind the fifth commandment, the fact that humans are created in God's image, but there's another reason for the fifth commandment. And it's the one that Jesus highlights here. He's thinking about it in Matthew 5. Listen to Leviticus 19, verse 18. You don't have to turn there. You can just listen to it. Leviticus 19, 18 is what God says. He says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So this is the other principle behind the command not to murder, is because we're supposed to love one another. And it's not loving to kill somebody, right? That's not advanced Christianity. That's not even advanced human thinking. Everybody knows that. It's not loving to murder somebody. And Jesus doesn't want us to go on thinking we're being righteous just because we don't actually literally murder someone. So look at verse 21 again in Matthew 5. Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." So Jesus says, if we aren't literally hurting somebody, but we are hating them, then we're still breaking this commandment. We're still breaking the fifth commandment. Now, Jesus doesn't use the word hate here. He says everyone who is angry with his brother. But we need to understand what that means. He isn't using angry the typical way that we use it. We know that because Jesus got angry in the Gospels. So he gets angry at the Pharisees and lets them have it. And then you remember he's in the temple and he's upset about that, and he knocks over tables and he makes a homemade whip to chase people away. I bet most of us have never done that, at least in a setting like that. Jesus did that. He got angry. So when he's talking about anger here, he's not talking about any kind of anger. He's talking about unrighteous anger. He's talking about anger that comes from a place of selfishness, right? When we're angry to get what we think we deserve. That's the wrong kind of anger. He's talking about the anger that doesn't come from love of God or love for others, but love for ourselves. So he's probably talking about the kind of anger that you get when a coworker keeps messing something up and you are just saying horrible things about that person in your head and wishing that they were just gone because they keep causing you more work. Or the kind of anger you get when somebody cuts you off on the highway, maybe, and you're hating that person. It's the kind of anger that we oftentimes have towards people we consider to be our enemies, the kind of anger that we have towards them. So in short, it's the kind of anger we have when we're saying, I'm done with this person. I'm writing them off. Even if I'm not going to tell them that, that's how I think about them. I'm done with them. That's the kind of anger that Jesus is talking about here. And what Jesus says is, you guys know that murder is wrong. Well, I'm going to let you know that you can murder somebody without literally taking their life. You can murder them if you're thinking about them this way in your mind and in your heart. That might sound crazy when you first hear it, but if you think about it, it makes sense. By hating somebody in your heart, you're basically saying, I'm done with this person. And as far as your heart is concerned, that means that they're dead to you, right? We say that, you're dead to me. Hopefully we don't say that regularly, but you're at least familiar with that expression. And oftentimes we say it to ourselves. So when we do that, when we hate somebody in that way, they're dead to us and we've killed them. That's what it says in 1 John 3:15. It says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. So it turns out that all of us have broken the fifth commandment, right? This command is for all of us and we've all broken it. We are all murderers. But Jesus tells us there's a way to turn from this sin. He tells us exactly what to do. Verse 25 of Matthew 5, he says, come to terms quickly with your accuser, the person that you're hating, while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Picture here, when he's talking about the judge, he's talking about the Lord, right? So he's not talking about a literal judicial scene here on this earth. He's talking about if you're hating somebody, eventually you're going to have to give an account to that for the Lord. So he says, you need to figure that out while you have time. That's what Jesus says here. He says, come to terms with them. And verse 25 tells us to come to terms with them quickly. So don't waste time. Look at verse 23. He says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Well, the Jews of Jesus' day, they were commanded to bring these certain gifts to the temple. What he says is, listen, even if you're about to offer that gift, if you remember that there's something that's a problem between you and a brother when you're hating them, you need to go and square that away. You need to leave the gift. You can come back and offer that later, but you need to take care of this situation. So he tells us to ask forgiveness from the one we've sinned against. Not next year or in a month or in a week, as soon as you can. Jesus says to take care of it quickly. Well, as we close, this is a good point to pause and think practically. Are you actively involved in breaking the fifth commandment? Is there somebody that the way I just described it, where you're saying, man, I'm done with that person. Is there somebody in your life where you are making that judgment? And in that way, you've killed them and you're guilty as far as this commandment is concerned. And if you are, then what Jesus says is to ask their forgiveness, to stop being unrighteously angry with them, to go to them and to reconcile. And you might think, man, okay, I'm thinking about this person. If I did that, they're not going to forgive me, right? There's no way. They're not even going to think that I'm genuine. Listen, you can't do anything about that, all right? Only the Holy Spirit can change somebody's heart. That's not your job. Your job is to obey the Lord. So you need to ask that person's forgiveness, even if they're not going to give it to you. But you know who is the Lord. And in his eyes, you're going to be free and clear of that. It's going to be taken care of. But if that's you, you need to make that happen, to go and ask that forgiveness. But our main problem here, we don't want to miss this. Your main problem isn't that you're presently involved in breaking the fifth commandment. Your main problem is that you've broken this commandment before, and that I've broken this commandment before. And you know what we're called for breaking the fifth commandment in the past is we're murderers, right? So the same way that somebody can murder somebody, they don't grow out of that. So it's not like after 20 years, you are no longer a murderer. No, if you murdered somebody, you remain somebody that has murdered somebody. Well, it works the same thing for us. So the fact that we have broken this command, that makes us murderers. That makes us guilty in the eyes of the Lord. But that's why Jesus came, isn't it? To take care of our sin. He came to switch records with you. He came to take your murdering record and to give you his perfect record, where he loved everybody perfect all the days of his life. We're given a picture of this at the end of Mark's gospel. It's the last passage we'll look at. It's Mark chapter 15, verse 6 and following. This is right before Jesus' crucifixion. And it says this, it's describing the scene. And it says, now at the feast, Pontius Pilate used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. There's several guys that are about to be crucified. This is a tradition they had. The crowd could ask for one guy to be released, and Pontius Pilate would release him. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered Christ up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to him, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So one prisoner gets to be released. The choice is between Barabbas, who's a murderer, and Jesus, who loved everybody perfectly. And the crowd chooses to release Barabbas and to crucify Christ. And if you're a Christian, God made that same choice with you, right? He could have punished you for your sin. You're the murderer. I'm the murderer. But he doesn't do that. He does what Pilate does here. He releases you and he punishes Jesus in your place to pay for your sin. So you don't have to pay that punishment for murder, even though it was you that committed it. Jesus paid that penalty for us. He hung on the cross, and this is the gospel. So because of your trust in Christ alone for salvation, he paid the price for your murders. So praise God for the good news of the gospel. Let's pray.